Text for Pastor Mark's sermon this morning is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, starting at verse 54. I invite you to stand with me in honor of the word of the Lord. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow was also with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as Pastor Mark comes to preach, we pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would send out your light and your truth. Let them lead us. Let them bring us to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated.
Well, last Lord's Day, you'll recognize this section of Scripture here, very, very well known. But last Lord's Day, we looked in some detail at one of the best known stories, not just in the Bible, but in all of literature. And those who are virtually ignorant of the Bible, have no Bible content to speak of, have heard of Judas and his act of betrayal. In fact, as we noted last Lord's Day, the renamed Judas is synonymous with betrayal today. But as we also noted last week, this story is not primarily about that traitorous act. And to suggest such that it's about Judas and his act of betrayal is to give more attention to the traitor than it is the one who was betrayed. To do that, to make it about Judas, is to place the emphasis upon Judas rather than upon Jesus. This story, as we noted last week, is primarily about Jesus' control over all the events of his death, burial, and resurrection. And Jesus indicated the magnitude of that control when he said in John chapter 10, verses 7 through 18, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I received from my Father." So the account of Judas's betrayal of Jesus is primarily about God's sovereignty, even to the point of permitting Satan his hour, as we looked at last Lord's Day, his hour when the power of darkness would seem to be in ascendancy, seem to be reigning supreme. And we will see further evidences of Jesus' mastery of circumstances. Things are not what they always seem, as this text unfolds today as well. Now, I mentioned last Lord's Day also that Luke's account of the betrayal of Jesus is the briefest of the four gospel accounts. All four gospels contain the account of Peter denying Jesus. Judas betraying Jesus. But Luke does contain one interesting phrase we looked at last Lord's Day in some detail. At the end, he has Jesus saying this, "But this is the hour, your hour." He's saying this to those assembled who come out to arrest him. "This is your hour and the power of darkness." And we looked in some detail of what that hour encompassed. It was not a 60-minute period of time, was it? It was far more than that. So that's a detail that Luke does include that the others do not. But there is one detail that Luke omits that the other, at least two of the other three gospel writers do include, and it's found in Matthew 26, verse 56, then all of the disciples forsook him and fled. Luke doesn't have that detail about the fleeing of the disciples, and Mark says exactly the same thing, essentially the same thing. Mark 14, 50, then they all forsook him and fled. They scattered. But even this abandonment of Jesus by those he loves, as well as everything that transpires after he is arrested, all of that was part of God's plan for our redemption. Jesus had foretold everything that would be part of his final passion, part of his final suffering. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even if all were made to stumble, yet I will not be. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And then this phrase, and they all said likewise. They all agreed. So Jesus knew exactly what he faced. He knew exactly what would happen and what would transpire and take place. And in the opening verse of today's text, we see the words of Jesus beginning to come to pass. We see him in control of everything that is about to take place. Having arrested him, verse 54 of our text, having arrested him, they led him, and we might insert there alone, they led him alone because at this point the disciples have all abandoned Jesus. But they led him alone and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. Now these words provide the setting for all that takes place over the next several hours of the story of Christ's final hours on this earth. Now, to Peter's credit, at least he continued to follow Jesus, although, as our text tells us, he did so at a safe distance. Now again, we know from John's Gospel that there was another disciple that accompanied Peter following Jesus at a distance. John says this in John 18. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. I wish I had time to delve into this whole high priest thing. It shows the abomination of Israel's religion. They have high priest after high priest after high priest. It was supposed to be a lifetime office. Now, it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple, this other disciple, was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. So this other disciple gains entry. Peter's still out in the cold there. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Of course, the other disciple is John himself. He's not blowing his own horn. He's not patting himself on the back. He's just referring to this other disciple. And also helps us understand how Peter gained access into the courtyard of the home of Annas, who was Israel's former high priest from AD 6 to AD 15. And then Caiaphas came onto the scene. And as John tells us, Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas. But Jesus was first brought to the home of Annas because as a former high priest, think about this for a second. We have former presidents, right? They still wield a lot of influence. They've got a lot of pull. They've got a lot of juice behind them, we might say. And that was the same was the case with the high priests during this era. So Annas continued to exert a fair degree of influence, and so he is the first one to interview Jesus, to question Jesus. And then John tells us, after that initial question by Annas, then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest, and Caiaphas begins to question him. And they begin to develop the charges. And then Jesus is sent finally next to the Sanhedrin, where after the trial takes place before the Sanhedrin, they pronounce him guilty. Where is he sent next? He's sent next to Pilate. Okay, so he's going back and forth constantly over the last few hours of his life. Now, where is Peter as this whole tragedy begins to be played out? Well, verse 55 of our text tells us, now when they kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. Does that ring any bells for you? Does that any scriptures come to mind as you think about that? Peter sat down among them. To my mind, that brings remembrance the words of Psalm 1:1. Remember Psalm 1:1? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor what? Sits in the seat of the scornful. Which is precisely where Peter finds himself. He has presumptuously entered the lion's den, something he is utterly unprepared for. He's about to undergo that great satanic sifting of which Jesus had warned him mere hours before. And the Lord said to him, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Should not fail when? When you are sifted. You're about to be sifted, Peter. You're going to go through a stiff trial, a stiff temptation and test of your faith. When you have been sifted, then and when you return to me, strengthen your brethren. You're about to be sifted. You're about to undergo a great trial. And so comes this great test of his faith, this great threefold temptation that was best prepared for by prayer. That was best prepared for by prayer. But Peter had been doing what while Jesus prayed in the garden? What had he been doing? He'd been sleeping. He hadn't prayed at all. He had utterly ignored the two exhortations that Jesus had given him and his disciples. Pray, lest you enter into temptation. Pray, be prepared for temptation. Be prepared for the test that you're about to face. Luke 22, verses 40 and 46. Now, had he been praying, had he followed the admonition given to him by Jesus, he would have come to grips, as did Jesus, with how utterly dependent he is upon the Heavenly Father. He would have recognized how shallow and arrogant were his earlier boasts. He would have understood that he was attempting to fight battles of a spiritual nature with the wrong weapons. He was full of himself, of his boasting, full of his own power and strength and ability to perform that which he thought he could do. But this combination of prayerlessness, his presumptuousness, and his presence in the camp of the enemy is a prescription for disaster. He is not the least bit prepared for the temptation, for the great test that is about to inundate him. Luke tells us, beginning in verse 56, that as Peter sat by the fire warming himself, a young servant girl began to more or less stare at him. It says, looked at him intently. That means she's just staring at him. And all four Gospels use the same Greek word to describe this young girl who first confronted Peter. She is described as a paidiske, a maiden, a young servant girl, probably in her teens. John tells us that it was this same servant girl who first admitted he and Peter into the courtyard of the house of Annas. Now, she may have had her suspicions about Peter when he first entered the courtyard, but now, after studying him in the light given off by the fire around which they were sitting, she is certain. Peter has been with Jesus. He's one of those that has been following Jesus. And so she blurts out, this man was also with him. This man was also with him. Now, it was intriguing to note, this first charge is not really so much of a charge or an accusation as it is an observation. It's really more of an observation than it is an accusation. But what's stunning is that that's all it took to undo Peter, to completely unravel him. And he with just this little observation from this little servant girl, he collapsed like a house of cards. Now, Peter's denial has two parts to it. First, he denied the observation or accusation of this young girl. The New King James, out of which I'm reading, says, but he denied him. That's a pronoun there. And that him can be translated as him or it. And the ESV and New American Standard both say, but he denied it. What did he deny? He's not yet denied Jesus, but he denied it. What did he deny? He denied the charge leveled by this girl. But it doesn't take long for him to deny Jesus. He denied the charge first, but then comes the actual denial of Jesus. Without hesitation, after saying, not true, I wasn't with him, Peter immediately declares, woman, I do not know him. I do not know him. And some people pointed out the discrepancies here between paidiske, this young girl, and now Peter calls her a woman. Why did he call her a woman? Because he doesn't want to be undone by a little servant girl. He doesn't want to be cowed by a 16-year-old girl. And this begins Peter's humiliation. He was intimidated not by a high-ranking member of the Sanhedrin, not by one of the guards of the temple courts, but by a young servant girl. He denies even knowing Jesus, and this from one who hours before had declared his complete devotion to Jesus, so much so that he said, I will die with you. I will go down fighting with you. Now it would appear that this young girl's initial statement, this one was also with him, was largely unheeded. People didn't really pay much attention to that. But it would appear as the text unfolds that Peter continues to draw attention from others seated around him. So a short while later, someone else declares, you also are of them. You also are of them. And this time, it is an accusation in that the you in the original language, the you there, is emphatic in nature. It's as if someone was pointing a finger at Peter and saying, you're one of them. You're one of them. You belong with them. Now, a close reading of the four gospel accounts of this event indicates that there are some variations as to who made this second charge. And by the way, this is where the critics of the Bible love to have their day and go crazy. Look at all the contradictions there. We don't know who said what when. Because in the second instance, there are a number of people who are actually leveling the accusation. Luke says another. Matthew says the same thing. Another said. We don't know who it is. Initially, we're not sure who it is. Now, although in Matthew's account, it's another girl is added there, but that word is in parentheses, which means what? When you see a word, italicized. When you see a word italicized in your Bible, what does that tell you? It's not in the original language, okay? It's been supplied. So all we have in Matthew, real literally, is what Luke says, another makes the charge. John says that they said to him, they make the charge. Who's the they? Well, a lot of people, apparently. And then Mark says this, and the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, this is one of them. So in that instance, it's the servant girl who apparently is leveling the charge. Now again, how do you explain the various people making those charges? Well, it's pretty easy, actually. There's no contradictions here. Things are really beginning to heat up now. Many of those gathered in the courtyard have begun to take notice of Peter, not just this little servant girl. And the second time around, others begin to pay attention to what she's been saying. Many of those gathered, they begin to take notice of Peter, not just her. Others begin to look at him a little more closely, a little more intently. They listen to his speech. What gives him away? Remember later on when we discover what gives him away? What gives him away? His accent. He's Galilean. They start paying attention to how he speaks and what he's saying. And the sifting process is now intensifying. And while the servant girl may have been the first to take notice of Peter, Luke's account makes it clear that it was a man who leveled the second charge against Peter. Verse 58 of our text, and after a little while, another saw him. You also are of them. But Peter said, man, addressing the person who was charged, man, sir, I am not. Now Matthew adds this rather jarring comment, but again, he denied with an oath. He denied with an oath. He swore up and down that he was not part of the group that followed Jesus. Peter is getting more and more, and you know how excitable Peter is. He demonstrates that again and again in his life. He's getting more and more worked up as he tries to distance himself from Jesus. So what happened to Peter's bravery, all his bravado, all this boasting? Did he suddenly adopt an every man for himself mindset? Virtually anybody who thinks deeply about these matters or studies this text in depth will conclude that Peter was not merely driven by fear. That was part of it, to be sure. But there's no threat of arrest, there's no threat of anything happening to him simply because he knew Jesus. There's something deeper going on for Peter to three times deny Jesus. And I would suggest to you that what it comes down to is simply this. It was the determined will of the Father that the Son die alone. That he be abandoned altogether by everyone, including the Father, as he hangs upon the cross. And this was part of the price, the awful price that Jesus would have to pay for our salvation, to be abandoned by everyone, even his own Father. And Peter's abandonment reaches its zenith with this third denial. Verse 59 and the first half of verse 60 of our text. Then after an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. And the ESV says it this way. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. So Peter kind of feels the noose tightening around his neck, and he's about to hang himself on his own words. For the third time, someone has called him out. For the third time, someone has identified him as a follower of Jesus, and this time with great insistence and with absolute certainty. It would seem that everybody gathered in the courtyard, sitting around that fire, was now talking about Peter. Either talking to Peter or talking about Peter. He's the focus of everyone's attention. And so someone for a third time confronts Peter. You absolutely were with this so-called prophet. Your accent gives you away. You're a Galilean. You're an associate of this Jesus fellow. And then John adds this interesting twist. It tells you how many people were actually commenting on who Peter was. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, this is John 18:26, "Did I not see you with him in the garden?" And it's not so much of a question as his neck. "I saw you in the garden with him. I saw you in the garden. You cut my cousin's ear off. I saw with my own eyes." So now there's an eyewitness to Peter's association with Jesus. There's no denying that Peter was one of them, one of Jesus' followers. At this point, there's no turning back. Peter has begun the charade, and now he's going to have to play it out to its bitter end. So we see yet a third denial. "Man, I do not know what you are saying." And you'll notice in your text, there's an exclamation point there. Peter literally screams that out as he says, "I don't know what you're talking about. I have no idea what you're even talking about. I don't know what's going on. I'm not the man who you think I am." And sadly, both Matthew and Mark record Peter spewing out curses and swearing as part of his third denial. Matthew 26:74. "Then he began to curse and swear, saying, 'I do not know the man.'" Mark 14:71. "Then he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.'" And he stands there calling down curses upon himself as he denies his Lord for the third time. Now, Luke has a different portrayal of this event, slightly different, in that he has Peter denying Jesus in three different fashions or three different ways. First of all, denies that he knows Jesus. "I do not know this one of whom you speak." Verse 57. Second, he denied that he was one of the disciples. "I'm not one of them. I denied being one of them." Verse 58. And then lastly, and see this, first he denies the person, then he denies the party, the disciples, and then he denies he even knows anything about the whole matter. "I know nothing about this. I don't know what you're even talking about." Verses 60. And with each denial, he grew louder, more animated, more emphatic, more insistent. William Hendrickson makes this observation. This is very interesting. "The louder this Galilean talks..." Now think about this. You've met people like this before, haven't you? "The louder the Galilean talks, the more, without realizing it, he is saying to all those around him, 'I'm a liar. Methinkest thou protestest too much.'" Right? So the louder I deny something, the more guilty I am in most instances, right? And that was the case with Peter as well. He's lying through his teeth, and he knows it, and they know it. But his humiliation is not yet complete. He's been humiliated by this little servant girl and others that are around him, but it's not yet complete. Listen to what follows. "Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.'" With one gentle but soul-piercing look from Jesus, Peter remembered. He remembered his boasts. He remembered Jesus' words of warning. And he may well have remembered earlier words of warning Jesus gave his disciples in Luke chapter 12, and verse 9. "He who denies me before men, he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." So it would appear that Peter is in serious trouble here, right? But there's hope. There's hope. Now, a case can be made, and has been made by several authors, that on the basis of the layout of the average upper-class home in that day and age, a house built around a courtyard with all sorts of rooms around it, a case can be made that Jesus not only looked at Peter, he heard the entire conversation as it unfolded. Now, there's no way to say that definitively. But what we can say with absolute confidence is that whether Jesus heard him or not, he knew exactly what Peter would do. So when the cock crowed that morning, Jesus once again lovingly turned his attention to Peter. He looked right at him. They had to have been close. Okay, I don't know how big the courtyard is, but they had to have been close because Jesus made eye contact with Peter. That's intriguing. One of the things that we should note as well, again, kudos to Peter. Why was Jesus able to make eye contact with him? Because Peter was looking at Jesus. He was denying his Savior all alone, but looking right at him. Looking right at him. Can you see how complete the betrayal is, the denial is? Now, there's no way to know for certain exactly what Jesus communicated in that brief moment when they made eye contact together. We all know that a great deal can be communicated with just a look. With just a look. It is, however, fair to suggest what Peter did not communicate. I'm sorry, what Jesus did not communicate as he looked at Peter. There was no look of, I told you so. No wagging of the finger, I told you so. There was no look of condemnation. There was no anger in that look. Instead, it was likely a look of compassion, of love, of mercy, of forgiveness. Now, what I find remarkable about this, and I've mentioned this several times in the last few messages as we've talked about the remaining hours of Christ's life. Again and again, in the midst of his circumstances, in the midst of everything he's got on his plate, he focuses his attention on his disciples. He's concerned about them. So here he is, before Annas, before those people begin to question, knowing full well what lies ahead of him, and he's still concerned about Peter. I find that amazing. And J.C. Ryle, I think, wonderfully captures the wonder of this. He says, "This surrounded by bloodthirsty and insulting enemies, in the full prospect of horrible outrages, an unjust trial, and a painful death, the Lord Jesus yet found time to think kindly of this poor, erring disciple." He found time to give consideration to Peter, to think of Peter. And I hope that says something to you and me in terms of our own circumstances, our own context. Now, it may not seem like it, but our text closes what I think is a decidedly upbeat note. You read that on the surface, and it doesn't appear to be the case at all. So Peter went out, verse 62, so Peter went out and wept bitterly. Peter went out and wept bitterly. And that Greek verb there for wept is a very intense word. It's a word oftentimes associated with weeping and wailing that attends the death of someone. When someone passes away and you're at their funeral service and you see all the weeping that goes on in connection with that. It's an expression of intense emotion. Peter wept bitterly. Peter wept bitterly. Now, what's so upbeat about that? What is so upbeat about that? Simply this. It is the beginning point of Peter's turning back to the Lord. It's the beginning point of Peter's repentance. Now, it is important, brothers and sisters, that we remember our Lord's warning to Peter. "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me." Satan had thoroughly sifted Peter, and he had failed spectacularly. He had failed spectacularly. It's important for us to remember these words because none of us are immune to following in Peter's footsteps. Can you confidently say, I'll never abandon the Savior? Can you say that? In your flesh you can, yes. And we can say that with some degree of confidence by God's grace. By God's grace, if you preface that and say, by God's grace, I'll never abandon my Savior. By God's power, I'll never abandon my Savior. But to bluntly state, I'll never abandon the Savior, without a caveat attached to that, is foolhardy. And you need to read this text a little more closely. But it is equal. So remember Peter's proud boasting. Remember Jesus' warning to Peter. But it's equally important that we remember our Lord's profoundly encouraging words to Peter as he warned him of this coming storm that was about to break down upon him. Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." And he's going to do that. He's going to do that. "But I pray for you. I pray for you that your faith should not fail. That in the midst of your sifting, your faith should not fail." Now listen to this. "And when you have returned, when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Strengthen the brothers. Now again, it's important. Words mean something, right? So it's important to note here that Jesus did not say, if you should happen to return to me, then strengthen your brothers. No. When you have returned to me, when you have returned to me, Peter would repent of his sin. He would return to his master and he would be wonderfully restored to his Savior, as John tells us in his Gospel, John chapter 20, verses 15 through 19. But the beginning point of his repentance and return and restoration was the great sorrow for his sin expressed by his bitter tears. Now, some have asked, what's the difference between Judas and Peter? Both committed heinous acts of betrayal and denial, right? Now, to be sure, Judas's actions were more calculating in nature and Peter's were more spontaneous in nature. But Judas expressed great sorrow and contrition for his actions. We read of that. He expressed great sorrow, did he not? So why was he damned and Peter restored? The difference is this, beloved. The difference is that Judas shed tears of remorse. He was indeed sorry for what he had done, but not to the point of repentance. Now there's an instruction, parenthesis here, there's instruction for us with our children. What are the tears representing here with our children? The sorry I got caught or genuine repentance, turning away from our sin? Okay, that's instruction for our children. That was not the case with Peter. Peter genuinely repented of his sin. He turned away from Jesus, but he turned back to Jesus. Judas did not. Judas had every opportunity given by Jesus to turn to the Savior. Remember what we talked about last week. Judas, is this really what you want? Are you sure you want to do this? Are you certain this is the course of action you want to pursue? He's calling him to repentance. And Judas rejected that call to repentance and rejected the Savior and chose not to repent. Now Peter, on the other hand, went beyond remorse and sorrow and repented of his sin. He returned to the Savior and was wonderfully restored. Well, that's the text, but I want to make a couple of points of application here this morning. I want to remind you of a quote that I gave you in this week's pastor's post-it. It comes from Clarence McCartney. Listen to this. I found this compelling. I was really challenged by this. I thought you would enjoy it as well. Speaking of Peter, he says this, "His impulsive deeds, his frequent questions, his eager exclamations and confessions, the praise and honor and rebukes that were bestowed upon him, his sometimes manly and sometimes cowardly acts, his oaths, his bitter tears, all this makes Peter the great companion and the great instructor of his fellow man and his fellow Christians." Peter's us. Peter's you and me. And he acts as a great model for us in certain regards. Things we should do, things we should not do. So what instruction, from this little snippet of Peter's life, what instructions can we deduce from our text today? Let me offer these five, and they'll be without just minimal comments. First of all, avoid boasting like the plague. Avoid boasting like the plague. Brothers and sisters, here's the sad reality. Almost without exception, all of us, we're all stained with the same brush, all of us think much more highly of ourselves than we ought. Now, none of us will admit to that, unless we're coerced to, unless we're like Peter, we're caught in our sin. I won't tell you how much I think of myself. I won't tell you what a great guy I think I am. I won't tell you what a great pastor I think I am. I won't tell you what a great father I think. But I think pretty highly of myself. I'm pretty good compared to most people, right? I'm pretty good compared to most people. That's how we think. But understand this, beloved. Pride nips at the heels of each and every one of us every single day. Every single day we battle this great sin called pride. We're full of ourselves. So the Scriptures admonish us what? Let the one who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. For I say to you, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought. Why is that command given? Because we do think more highly of ourselves than we ought. But rather we ought to think soberly. Romans 12:3. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Romans 12:10. And then Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Better than himself. Second, pray. Pray. Pray every day. Pray without ceasing, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, if that seems a bit ambiguous, pray what? What do I pray? Then, let me suggest you begin by praying the 6 petitions of the Lord's Prayer. I don't know about you, but in our family, almost every single day we say the Lord's Prayer together. Well, almost every single day we say the Lord's Prayer together. And it never grows old. Every day we say that with passion. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So pray those 6 petitions. Our Father, hallowed be your name. May your name be revered and honored. Pray that God's kingdom would advance and the kingdom of Satan be destroyed. Pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pray that God would graciously provide you with your daily bread. Pray that God would forgive your debts, your sins. Pray that God might not lead you into temptation. The six petitions of the Lord's Prayer. But pray, brothers and sisters, pray as if your life depended upon it, because it does. Because it does. Your spiritual vitality is tied directly to your prayer life. Third, prepare to take a stand for Christ. Prepare to take a stand for Christ. And I tell you that because I think that's increasingly important in the day and age in which we live. Now, Peter was caught totally unawares because he was not prepared to stand for his Lord. He hadn't carefully thought through what he believed about Jesus. Now, to be sure, part of it was his prayerlessness. He wasn't prepared because he had been praying. But also part of it was he had not really thought through, what do I actually believe about Jesus? He was along for the ride to a certain extent. That being said, Peter learned his lesson and gives us this wise counsel in 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, and then this, with meekness and fear. So with great meekness and fear, always be ready to give an answer, to give an account of what you believe and why you believe it. And this is important for our young people. Where you're growing up in covenant homes, and you hear this stuff, you hear this stuff, you hear this stuff. I don't know how many times over the years I've had a young person come up to me, or an adult for that matter, and they tell me something as if it's novel, as if they've just heard it for the first time. I want to say to them, you know what? I've said that at least 30 times from this pulpit. But you weren't listening, were you? You apparently weren't listening. I just smiled and said, good, I'm glad you finally got it. I don't care how you get it. But you got to get it! You got to figure it out. And that's what we do with our children. We keep telling them, preparing them to bear witness to Christ, to stand for Christ. And you keep telling them, and eventually they'll get it by God's grace. Fourth, recognize that failure is never the end. I said that Peter failed spectacularly. He crashed and burned big time. Yes, he did. But repentance is always available to the child of God. Trust God's word. Trust His promises to His people. I mean, I don't know about you, but I hang on to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I hold on to those promises. Finally, and probably most importantly, never forget that Jesus is praying for you. Jesus is praying for you. Now, I know that we pray for one another. I know that dads and moms pray for their children, as you should, as we ought. I know that we have brothers and sisters in our midst who are praying for one another. You take that list of prayer requests and you go down that and you pray. Some more than others, I know, but we pray for one another. And we take great comfort and encouragement in knowing that others are praying for us. When I hear someone say, I pray for your preparation for your sermon this week, Pastor, I can't tell you how encouraging that is to me to know that people are praying. And we pray for one another. But the greatest comfort for any of us, beloved, the greatest encouragement for any of us is to know that Christ our Lord, Jesus our brother, is praying for us. Romans 8:34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Your Lord is praying for you. Your brother is praying for you. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are a copy of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Hebrews 9:24. Therefore, He, Jesus, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25. So remember that. Always, always, always remember that as a source of tremendous encouragement. When you're battling, you're struggling against the world, the flesh, and the devil, you're battling and struggling with depression or whatever it might be. Whatever it might be, remember that your Savior is praying for you. King Jesus is praying for you. Your brother is praying for you. May you find it to be balm for your souls. Amen? And let's pray. Our God and our Father, we come back to where we closed, that reminder that King Jesus is praying for us. reminder that it is the work of God in the person of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit that has worked mightily in our lives, first of all, to bring us to salvation, but also to bring us to sanctification, to bring us to godliness and holiness. We understand well that we need the work of the Holy Spirit, but we need the prayers of our Lord and our Savior. We need the prayers of one another. Father, help us to take these lessons to heart and put them into practice in our lives day by day, relying ever upon Your work and Your grace in our lives. We ask and pray in Christ's name, and amen.